Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this special Easter program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up over the next half hour, Jill Bevilacqua examines the gospel reading in her program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And Monsignor Anthony Figueredo of the Pontifical Council Cor Unum offers us a reflection for this Easter. But first, Emer McCarthy tells us what Pope Benedict had to say in his traditional Urbi et Orbi address to the city and the world this Easter.
Here in this world of ours, the Easter Alleluia still contrasts with the cries and laments that arise from so many painful situations. Deprivation, hunger, disease, war, violence. Yet it was for this that Christ died and rose again. This was the message that Pope Benedict XVI broadcast to the city of Rome and the world this Easter in his traditional Urbi et Orbi address. At midday Sunday, the sun came out to shine, shortly before the Pope appeared on the balcony of the Central Loggia, adding to the festive cheer of the tens of thousands who packed not only St. Peter's Square, but the streets surrounding the Vatican Basilica, all the way to the Tiber River. In your resurrection, O Christ, let heaven and earth rejoice, proclaimed Pope Benedict. Pope Benedict said, Christ died on account of sin, including ours today. He rose for the redemption of history, including our own. So my message today is intended for everyone, and as a prophetic proclamation, it is intended especially for peoples and communities who are undergoing a time of suffering, that the risen Christ may open up for them the path of freedom, justice, and peace. May the land which was the first to be flooded by the light of the risen one rejoice. May the splendor of Christ reach the peoples of the Middle East, so that the light of peace and of human dignity may overcome the darkness of division, hate, and violence.
In Libya.
In his address, the Holy Father spoke in particular of the current conflict in Libya, calling for diplomacy and dialogue to take the place of arms and for access to humanitarian aid for suffering civilians. In the wider context of the current crisis in Arab nations, the Pope prayed that especially young people may work to promote the common good and to build a society where poverty is defeated and every political choice is inspired by respect for the human person.
Ai tanti profughi e ai rifugiati.
But he also called for help from all sides, for people fleeing conflict and refugees from various African countries. He said, may people of goodwill open their hearts to welcome them, so that the pressing needs of so many brothers and sisters are met with a concerted response in solidarity. The Pope also thanked all those men and women who are already generously helping these people in need, describing theirs as an exemplary witness.
Tra le popolazioni della Costa d'Avorio.
Pope Benedict's thoughts then turned to Ivory Coast, where he prayed peaceful coexistence among the peoples be restored, calling for reconciliation and pardon to heal the deep wounds caused by recent violence there.
La terra del Giappone.
For Japan, the Holy Father prayed for consolation and hope as it faces the dramatic consequences of the recent earthquake, along with other countries that in recent months have been tested by natural disasters which have sown pain and anguish.
May the grace and joy of the risen Christ be with you all.
Then, as is tradition, Pope Benedict XVI greeted all pilgrims present in the square and joining him via television and radio in over 60 languages, among them, of course, English, Irish, Tagalog,
Filipino, Maligayang Pagabuhayin ni Cristo,
Aramaic,
Aramaica,
and Chinese.
Cinese, fu hoi tien quai la. Latino in resurrezione tua Christi, cieli et terra letentur. Alleluia.
I'm Emer McCarthy.
And now Jill Bevilacqua looks into this Sunday's Easter Gospel reading.
Early in the morning on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. She saw that the stone had been moved away, So she ran off to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and told them, "The Lord has been taken from the tomb. We don't know where they have put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple started out on their way toward the tomb. They were running side by side, but then the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He did not enter, but bent down to peer in and saw the wrappings lying on the ground. Presently, Simon Peter came along behind him and entered the tomb. He observed the wrappings on the ground and saw the piece of cloth which had covered the head, not lying with the wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the disciple who had arrived first at the tomb went in. He saw and believed. Remember, as yet, they did not understand the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
No one saw him rise. No one has been able to say what time it was. All we know is that when Mary Magdalene discovered the empty tomb, it was still dark. "Towards dawn," writes Matthew. "Just as the sun was rising," we read in Mark. Presumably, as soon as it was light enough to see where they were going, the women set off with the spices and ointments they had prepared for the embalming of the body of their Lord. It had all been such a rush on that terrible Friday evening, with the Sabbath following, and it being the Passover too. The obligation to rest was one of the most binding, and began with the appearance of the first stars of the vigil. They'd all done what they could in the time. Joseph of Arimathea had offered the new tomb in his garden and provided a shroud of fine linen. Nicodemus, too, had turned up with a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. This would not have been for the embalming, but to scatter over the shroud and over the ledge where the body would be placed. And the women followed and saw the tomb and observed carefully how the body was laid. Apart from John, none of the apostles was present at the crucifixion, only the women. And it is the women who receive the first revelation of what has happened and the mission of informing the apostles. "Go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead, and now he is going before you to Galilee. It is there you will see him.'" But the women see him even sooner, for there, coming to meet them, was Jesus. And he confirms their mission. "Go and tell my brothers that they must leave for Galilee. They will see me there." Mary Magdalene, as we know, saw him even before the others. But first, she was to receive the shock of finding the body gone. And she ran straight to tell Peter and the other disciple, John the Evangelist, who never refers to himself by name in his gospel. A modern scholar has commented that the fact that the women are so prominent in all the gospel reports of the resurrection is because a precedent had been created. In Eastern countries at that time, women were not considered to be qualified witnesses. And so it is a historic moment, although at the time they were not believed. "This story of theirs seemed pure nonsense," writes Luke. And now we come to the delightful episode of the two apostles running to the tomb, and John, who is a lot younger than Peter, overtaking him and getting there first. Although John was writing in old age, he obviously remembered this detail with amusement and couldn't resist recording it for our perennial enjoyment. I'm reminded of a novel by the present-day writer Alan Sillitoe, The Loneliness of the Long-Distance Runner, where the protagonist is a young man of John's age, 17, but a criminal in a borstal, a detention centre. But a rather unusual one, for he's sent off on long-distance runs in the hopes that this will turn him into an honest citizen. It doesn't do this, but it gets him thinking.
I tell myself I'm the first man ever to be dropped into the world, and as soon as I take that first flying leap out into the frosty grass of an early morning, when even birds haven't the heart to whistle, I get to thinking, turning at lane or footpath corners without knowing I'm turning, leaping brooks without knowing they're there, and shouting good morning to the early cow milker without seeing him. forgetting that I'm running because I'm too busy thinking. Off like the wind along the cobbled footpath and rutted lane, smoother than the flat grass track on the field, and better for thinking, because it's not too smooth. Trot, 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 puff, 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 slap, slap, slap go my feet on the hard soil, swish, swish, swish as my arms and side catch the bare branches of a bush.
Our Borstal boy was running in the English countryside, while Peter and John were navigating the narrow streets of Old Jerusalem. What route did they take, I wonder, that first Easter morning, and what were they thinking? Mark writes that when Mary Magdalene went to tell the apostles she'd seen Jesus, they were mourning and in tears. If it was so early in the morning, one's tempted to think they were still asleep. But Peter and John are up like a shot and away. Where did they start from? Did they go along the Via Dolorosa? What were the images that sprang to their minds? Did a cock crow as they were going? And did Peter feel a pang of anguish and sorrow? And did John remember how the Lord had said he would rise again, and did he hope? Was that why he put on a spurt and went ahead, leaving Peter to struggle on alone? Was it perhaps the last bit, when they'd gone through the gate and left the sleeping city behind them?
I ran to a steady jog-trot rhythm, and soon it was so smooth that I forgot I was running, and I was hardly able to know that my legs were lifting and falling and my arms going in and out, and my lungs didn't seem to be working at all, and my heart stopped thumping.
Surely when he reached the tomb and, stooping to look in, saw the cloths on the ground, John's heart must have missed a beat. But he waited for Peter, who was not only his senior, but the one the master had chosen. Peter arrives at last, puffing and panting, and goes straight in without hesitation. John follows. And he saw and believed. What did he see? The linen cloths or winding sheets, and the shroud, a large kerchief for the head. That was rolled up in a place by itself. But the cloths were lying on the ground. And as the body was no longer inside them, John concludes that it cannot have been taken away. 17th century metaphysical poet George Herbert has his own charming explanation.
Christ left his grave clothes that we might, when grief draws tears or blood, not want an handkerchief.
And now let's listen to Herbert's Easter Wings, in which the lines, as in the early editions, are printed vertically to represent the shape of wings on a page.
Lord, who createst man in wealth and store, though foolishly he lost the same, decaying more and more, till he became most poor. With thee, O, let me rise as larks harmoniously, and sing this day thy victories, then shall the fall further the flight in me. My tender age in sorrow did begin, and still with sicknesses and shame thou didst so punish sin, that I became most thin. With thee let me combine, and feel this day thy victory, for if I imp my wing on thine, affliction shall advance the flight in me.
Later centuries have seen a falling off of belief and a distortion of values. In March 1944, the Protestant theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote to a friend from prison.
Speaking of Easter, do we not attach more importance nowadays to the act of dying than to death itself? We're much more concerned with getting over the act of dying than with being victorious over death. Socrates mastered the art of dying. Christ overcame death. There's a real difference between the two things. The one is within human capacity. The other implies resurrection. We need not the art of dying, but the resurrection of Christ to invigorate and cleanse the world today. What a tremendous difference it would make if a few people really believed and acted upon that, to live in the light of the resurrection. That is the meaning of Easter.
The agnostic mood of the 19th century is reflected in this poem by A.E. Housman, and yet the writer hopes.
If in that Syrian garden, ages slain, you sleep, and know not you are dead in vain, nor even in dreams behold how dark and bright ascends in smoke and fire by day and night the hate you died to quench and could but fan. Sleep well, and see no morning, son of man. But if the grave rent and the stone rolled by, at the right hand of majesty on high you sit, and sitting so remember yet your tears, your agony and bloody sweat, your cross and passion, and the life you gave, bow hither out of heaven, and see and save.
In distinctly joyful contrast is the entry made in his journal for Easter Sunday 1948 by the Trappist monk Thomas Merton, celebrated writer on spirituality.
All the apple trees came out in blossom Good Friday. It rained and got colder, but today is very bright, with a pure, pure sky. The willow is full of green. Things are all in bud. On these big feasts, you come out on top of a plateau in the spiritual life to get a new view of everything, especially Easter. Easter is like what it will be entering eternity when you suddenly, peacefully, clearly recognize all your mistakes as well as all that you did well. Everything falls into place.
Two years later, again on Easter Sunday, Merton recorded.
The grace of Easter is a great silence, an immense tranquility, and a clean taste in your soul. It's the taste of heaven, but not the heaven of some wild exaltation. The Easter vision is not riot and drunkenness of spirit, but a discovery of order above all order, a discovery of God and of all things in Him. This is a wine without intoxication, a joy that has no poison hidden in it. It's life without death.
When Merton's journal was published in 1953, he gave it the title The Sign of Jonas and explained why.
The sign Jesus promised to the generation that did not understand him was the sign of Jonas the prophet, that is, the sign of his own resurrection. The life of every monk, every priest, every Christian is signed with the sign of Jonas, because we all live by the power of Christ's resurrection.
Easter, we are reminded that Christ, the Lamb of God, was prepared to make the most extreme sacrifice in order to give us everlasting life in Him. His resurrection on the third day became our victory over death. On the third day, the Gospel of Matthew tells us the story of how two women come upon the tomb where Christ was buried to find an angel there who tells them, "Do not be afraid." Monsignor Anthony Figueredo of the Pontifical Council Cor Unum shared with me this reflection on this Easter Gospel reading.
It reminds me so much of Pope John Paul II, because ever since original sin entered the world, fear has entered the world. What is this fear? That we are basically on our own in this world. And this is what these women really were experiencing. They had had this strong experience of Jesus. They placed their hopes in him, and now they found that their Lord and Master had been crucified, and there was nothing left to hope for. And imagine that God sent this angel with an announcement to say, "Do not be afraid. You are seeking Jesus the crucified. He is risen. And he goes before you now into Galilee, and there you will see him." What does that mean to us? You know, Galilee was the place where Jesus did his everyday ministry, and these particular people, they're being invited to go back to their normal everyday activities, like the first disciples were called in Galilee. Jesus is saying, "Go back now, and you will encounter me exactly in your everyday life. I am with you." And his presence now is even greater. This is the risen life, because when he was here as a man for 30 years, 33 years, he was living as a concrete person in history and time. But now that he is risen, his spirit pervades the whole world, and his risen spirit can live in us and accompany us. So Jesus is present in an even greater way to rid us of all of our fears. This is why on Easter night, Tracy, the ancient tradition is to say, you know, the Lord is risen. And the response is, "He is truly risen." And both parties would say together, "Alleluia, Alleluia." Because this announcement that the Lord is risen, which comes back from the scripture stories, really gives us joy that he is risen, not within borders or space now with limitations, but truly that risen life can dwell in me today. And that changes everything. If I know that Christ is risen, it means that the barriers of death, not only the physical death that we will all experience at the end of life, but the death I experience in my life today, misunderstanding, disappointment, failure, lack of a job, lack of understanding, lack of forgiveness, all of these barriers which seem that death, we only encounter death, can be overcome. This is why St. John Chrysostom, on the feast of his Easter, what does he say? This is the day where we have a pledge of peace, a fountain of reconciliation, the destruction of death, the devil's ruin. It's beautiful, you know. There's also tradition at Easter was to give a red egg. A red egg.
Why red? I've never heard that before. Yeah.
And it's actually a story. It goes back to ancient times that Mary Magdalene actually gave to the Emperor Tiberius here in Rome. She came to Rome to preach the gospel, a woman, one of the first to see Jesus, as in the gospel story there of Matthew. She comes to the Emperor Tiberius and presents to him a red egg. What does this story come from? You know, there's also a beautiful story, a Jewish story. It says that when Jesus had risen, that first Easter morning, there was some Jewish people, and they were a Jewish man. He was walking along the road, and he meets another woman who is carrying a basket of eggs. And he announces to her, "You know this Jesus whom we crucified? He is risen from the dead." And the woman who has all of these eggs in her basket, she'd just been to the market, says, I don't believe you. I don't believe you." And the other man says, "Well, if those eggs turn red, Would you believe me? And you know what happens? The eggs turn red. And so this woman believes that Jesus is risen. And then this story spread from them, and they began to tell everyone. And they began to give each other red eggs. And what does the red of the egg symbolize? It symbolizes the blood by which Jesus won that resurrection. You know, this, by the way, Tracy, is our tradition of Easter eggs, because what does the egg symbolize? The shell can symbolize the tomb. It's enclosed. But we know that when the chicken within the egg burst forth from that shell, new life comes forth. And so there's something very religious about giving Easter eggs. This is why I would not advise giving Easter eggs on Good Friday. We need to give them after Easter.
How does this all link into Pope Benedict's Lenten message for 2011?
The Lenten message was based on baptism, and baptism, one of the symbols used in baptism is obviously water. We've seen how water can destroy life. We've just seen that recently in Japan with a tsunami. And so this baptism signifies this descent into the death of Jesus. We are called to descend with Jesus into our death. These waters symbolize those events in our life where we cannot pull ourselves out. We need someone else to pull us out and to give us that new life in Jesus. This is what Easter is all about. What is it that Jesus brings that's new? Because the soul is created immortal. So we are made for an immortal, eternal life. But after the fall, we do not have the power by ourselves to pull ourselves out of these situations. And what does Jesus do on the night of Easter? He enters the depths of the depths, and he's there to pull out every soul from hell and to say to us, come with me to new life. And this is the whole joy of Easter. What is the joy of Easter? That Jesus gives us wings, we might say, to go to the heights. And so we pray on the night of Easter, Lord, show us that love is stronger than hatred. Descend into my darkness. Take me by the hand and bring me out to new life, eternal life, risen life with you. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
And a very warm thanks there to Monsignor Anthony Figueredo, an official at the Pontifical Council Cor Unum. And I'm Tracy McClure, wishing all of our listeners a very blessed Easter.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.